Well, let's turn our Bibles to a moment when the disciples were not at peace, but cantankerous with each other, and see what the Lord would say to them and to us this morning. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 opens up for us a second Sermon on the Mount, as it were, though may not be on the mountain. It's the second longest extended section of teaching by Jesus in the Gospel, 18, 19, and 20. And so the second most compressed amount of teaching of Jesus in chapter 18 is about life together as Christians in the church. And so we're going to be spending some time together about what life together is supposed to look like. And for today, let's read verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell." Father, would you help us this morning as we are still and listening? As we have already heard your voice, help us to understand it. We too perhaps need to be confronted for thinking too highly of ourselves. Help us hear all that Jesus desires to say to us this morning in this passage. Help me to speak rightly and clearly and wisely and truthfully. And help all to hear. Not me, but you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. That's why I'm not your Savior, right? Because I make mistakes. Okay. All right. Well, you've got the sermon notes, and I think the blue screen is next. So, all right. Oh, the title's not right. Okay, good. I didn't want to preach last week's sermon again, but I could have, I guess. But what that's supposed to say is life together, making reference to what we were just mentioning before reading. Chapter 18 speaks of the life of the church. And as we get there, not merely life in the church universal, but life in the church local. And so this we need to be thinking about when we're reading chapter 18, not just what does it mean to be the church around the world, although we need to give some thought to that every once in a while. But what is Jesus saying about how we live with those that we rub elbows with week to week? So this is part one, and the title is supposed to be Becoming Great by Becoming Small. Becoming Great by Becoming Small. And so I want to get at this by just sort of outlining the passage and then ending up with some characteristics that the Lord gives to us. And so let's just dive straight into it. So we see at the beginning in verse 1 and 2, verse 1 here, that there's a question that's before the disciples. And so we're going to look at the question and then the qualification that Jesus gives and answering that question, and then some qualities of those that He desires who call themselves His disciples. But the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, obviously, they already know part of this answer, right? If I asked, if I went into the preschool area on a Sunday morning, in the Sunday morning Bible study, and I would ask those children, we as they are, who is the greatest in heaven? They'd know it right away. Jesus is the greatest in heaven. Well, the disciples knew that. So obviously that's not the question they're asking. Who's number two among us? Who is the greatest? Is what they're really asking. And in fact, it wasn't. Matthew sort of smooths this over. I wonder if Matthew lived in southern Israel, because we southerners have a way of smoothing difficult things out. And Matthew smooths over what's going on. Mark, the action gospel, and Luke, paying a little bit more attention to detail, lets us know that since Jesus has provided the temple tax for Peter, the other disciples join in with them now, and along the way on the road, they're fussing and fighting with each other. They're bumping each other verbally. And Jesus finally has to ask, so like parents in a car on a long drive, what's going on back there? And Jesus has to say, what are you all discussing? And they finally admit that they're wrestling who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, sadly, this is not the only time that they wrestle with this question. We're going to look at that more deeply in another couple of chapters, but let's see how Jesus initially addresses this morning. Here they are, the disciples, and they're beginning to hear Jesus is going to be gone, which means somebody's got to be left in charge, right? I haven't fully comprehended the Holy Spirit being the one in charge of the church as the Christ goes back up into the heavens, and so they're wondering who's it going to be, and what could that conversation have been like? Perhaps Andrew was well, remember, I'm the one who brought the little toddler with his fish and loaves. Obviously, I know how to oversee the needs of the church. Or perhaps Peter began to speak up. Well, now, wait a minute. We heard Jesus give me a new name or emphasize my name, the rock. Certainly something's up there. And perhaps James said to him, James, the brother John, one of the sons of thunder, oh yeah, we heard what Jesus said to you, O Satan. Obviously, it's not you. And yet there was Jesus. Did he suddenly become not worthy of glorifying and honoring and being in awe of, that they had to detract their vision from him to look amongst themselves? Who's next worthy of praise? Who's next worthy of power? Who's next worthy of responsibility and privileges? Were they ready to be done with Jesus so quickly? Somewhat is what's going on when we're wrestling and jockeying for recognition and reputation and position and power in the church. We're leaving off our eyes from Jesus. making much of him at all times. And so just as the big boys were arguing amongst themselves in not so sweet ways, Jesus calls a child to himself. So this is the question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But very sharply, Jesus gives a qualification to their question. Verse 2. So we're moving from the question itself to Jesus' qualifying the woe. You might want to wait a minute before pressing too much further in this question. Time out in verse 2 and calling to him a child. And the word in the Greek is a young child, a paidon. And so a very young child. 5, 6, 7. And he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you," or "listen to me," or "verily, I say unto you, unless you turn or be converted." I like that better out of the New American and the King James, because it's harder on the ears. "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus changes the question. Let's not fight about who's the greatest. Let's concern ourselves, am I even in the kingdom of heaven? The whole "who's the greatest among us" is academic and worthless before the question of, am I even in the kingdom of heaven? Before we go any further, that's the question for us. All this singing is nice but meaningless if you're not in the kingdom of heaven. All these words of heaven one day are pleasant and encouraging to us, but mainly for those and only for those who are in the kingdom of heaven, looking for our home built by hands not human. Are you in kingdom of heaven? It presupposes that there are those who are on the outs who need to come in. And we are on the outside of the kingdom of heaven with the very first lie we ever told as children. We were on the outs before we could speak words when we screamed at our parents, "Serve me a bottle of milk." We are in the outs when we lust, when we wish to be worshipped rather than being worshippers, with just one sin, the door of heaven is closed to us, for God cannot have any sin before Him. But the message of the rest of Scripture is filled with hope for us, for Christ descends to become the door to the fold, the flock of God. He Himself is the door by which we enter into the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. It is by faith in Christ and Him, His work on the cross. I was reading with astonishment that in recent days there's a and I forget which university it is. I wish I could remember, but it's gone. There was a particular Baptist theologian who says the days of the substitutionary atonement are over. He has led his church to remove the hymnals that speak of the atoning blood of Christ that we sang so joyfully. He is seeking to move the church towards "we are all in." And the writer of the article, I think it was for Baptist Press, was that he is one of a growing number of theologians wanting to drop the substitutionary atonement, the fact that Christ would come and die in our place, so that He who knew no sin would become sin for us with our sins, so that through Him we might have the righteousness of God. The kingdom of heaven is open for all, the rest of Scripture says, to those who come by Christ. For all those who confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead on the third day, shall in no way be ashamed to stand before a holy God. We shall be entering in as children. Truly I say to you, unless you turn, unless you are converted, unless you be converted and become like children, not so much impressed with yourself, but willing to depend on another to provide for you. Ask a 5-year-old where they got dinner. They didn't say, "Oh, I went and earned it." They'll say, "Mom and Dad gave it to me." Where'd you get that shirt? "Well, I worked the fields for about 12 hours, and this is my shirt because I bought it myself." "No, the Mom and Dad bought that for me." So too with salvation, it's not what we earn, but what the Father has provided through the Son. We enter the kingdom by becoming children and acknowledging our dependence for the Father to provide, and He has in Christ Jesus. Ryle says this, J.C. Ryle says this, "What we all want is a conversion from pride to humility, from high thoughts of ourselves to low thoughts of ourselves, from self-conceit to self-abasement, from the mind of the Pharisee who said, 'I thank you that I'm not a sinner like him,' and proud of his own righteousness, to the mind of the publican, 'Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner.'" That's the conversion we want. A conversion of this kind we must experience if we hope to be saved. These are the conversions that are wrought by the Holy Spirit. To become children, naive, desperate, dependent, trusting. And so Jesus calls this child to himself. And the child comes. This is part of what it means to be a child. Now, here are these adults, and they're all acting like the worst-case children, right? Fussing and fighting amongst themselves. And Jesus calls this child to himself. Now, this is not a point in your sermon, necessarily, but this ought to be a point in our heads. So Jesus calls this child, and the child comes. Doesn't ask why. Doesn't ask what's in it for me. Jesus calls, child comes. When you read the Gospels, pick out how many times Jesus is interacting with children. Children weren't afraid of Jesus. Children liked to be around Jesus. Made me pause and wonder, is this child no hindrance? Wants to be near Jesus? I'm wondering, you know, how do the children of the church see me? If I were to ask one of them to come, would they come gladly or kind of shakily? The pastor wants to speak to me. Some adults are like that. "Hey, can I see you in my study for a minute?" And it's like they've been called to the principal's office, right? How do the children of the church see you? Sour, dour person? You know, it's often said that small children and dogs are the best judges of character. Children loved to go to be with Jesus. And Jesus calls this child, this young child, to himself. The child obeys in this willful, hurried, unhindered, trusting obedience. And then Jesus begins to make some descriptions about the qualities that he's looking for in those that want to be great. So remember that all of 18 is settling in on this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus, rather than pointing out to a name, starts to point out characteristics that he's looking for to help with the idea of who would be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at some of these qualities that Jesus outlines for us as he calls this child to them. And notice, too, what Jesus does masterfully in this moment. So here is this powwow amongst the disciples, right? And they're probably pointing fingers and shaking their heads, their arms folding, getting all animated. And what does Jesus do with this child? He brings this child and he puts them right in the middle. What is Jesus doing there? He's physically making a point. Get your eyes off yourself. Look at this child. Even in that small act, and I'm going to make much of this as we go on through this, Jesus is saying, stop being so self-absorbed and become others-absorbed. As he puts the child in the midst of them. And so let's look at three qualities this morning. That's all we're going to tackle that Jesus points out. The others we'll get to in the weeks to come. Three qualities of those who he desires to be considered great in the kingdom. What are the standards that Jesus is looking for? And so the first one is this: humility. Whoever humbles himself, verse 4, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does humility stand in contrast to ambition? That's exactly what the disciples were after. Who's going to be number two? Who's going to be number three? Who's going to be the focus? Who's going to be the one wielding power and authority when Jesus leaves? They're looking to set up the pecking order. But Jesus just turns that, along with the whole worldly idea of greatness, upside down. Whoever humbles himself. This is not new. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount and the blessed statements there at the beginning of chapter 5, the Beatitudes, what we typically call the Beatitudes, and blessed are the humble. Right off the bat. And Jesus recalls this teaching: whoever humbles himself. It's forfeiting, it's giving up, being acknowledged to acknowledging others. It is the attitude of John the Baptizer when he says, I must decrease, he must increase. And this humility evidence by the obedience of the child. The child didn't say, hey, I'm doing my own thing. I'll come to you when I have time. Or why is it that you want to do this? Or what's in it for me? The child just simply put away all his plans at that moment. Put away all his playthings. Put away all his, perhaps he was doing some sort of chore. Put all of that down. Jesus calls, I'm going to go. Martin Luther emphasizes that at this moment, the child is the picture of listening while the disciples are even arguing amongst themselves. Disciples were boasting while the child just simply, willingly is being with Jesus. Whoever humbles himself. The great must become little. Does that happen anywhere else in Scripture? There is. Take your Bible, keep your finger in Matthew 19 and go over to Philippians 2. Go over to Philippians 2. And let's look at some verses here in Philippians chapter 2. When Paul wants to make an example of humility for the good of the Philippians, let's see who he points to. So in let's just start with the beginning of the chapter. So if there is any encouragement, Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But, so notice the contrast, but in humility. We cannot be self-centered and humble at the same time. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I've taught you before that means to be held on for one's own personal gain. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because Christ humbled himself, the Father has highly exalted him. Become humble as Christ himself, who now dwells within you. There ought to be in the born again believer. There ought to be a real wrestling in our heart when we're wanting to be made much of. Because the Holy Spirit who abides in us is working to make much of Christ. And there ought to be this felt wrestling tension when we want our own horns to be honked. Instead of the name of Jesus through us. Those of you who wrestle with prideful ambition, be forewarned. Jesus says you will never be great. The very thing you're seeking for will never come. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that is one characteristic, one quality in which Jesus points his disciples to. As they're considering, as he's helping them to redefine greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Second quality he points to for those who are in his kingdom is hospitality. Hospitality. Where in the world do you see hospitality, Pastor Ken? Well, I'm not making it up. It's in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Still kind of a little gray there. I do see receiving a child, but maybe it'll help you to know that in the Greek, the word that Matthew is using speaks of a homeowner who is welcoming a guest who has come from abroad and does everything as a good host to make sure that all their needs are met and that they are taken care of, that they are refreshed, that they are rested. This goes back to the issue of being others-oriented instead of self-oriented, so that we receive not just little ones, but each other in such a way when we see each other, how may I make your day more refreshed? How may I renew you in your spirit? As I am receiving you into my company, how may I serve you so that you are taken care of? That is the quality that Christ looks for. Whereas the disciples are sort of getting that pecking order because if I can be number two, that means everybody else serves me. And Jesus says, you've got it backwards. Those in the kingdom of heaven who are to be considered great humble themselves like a child, but also receive little children. Now, where's Philip? I'm going to pick on Philip for a moment, or Nathan, or Nathan Blauk. Guys, can you give me a new car? You might be able to draw me one, right? But that's about it. Can you give me $10,000 in my bank account? No, you can't do that either, can you? Can you give me a new house? No, can't do that either. Well, guys, there's not a whole lot you can do for me, is there? But I can do a lot for you. And that's the vision. That's the eyesight that Jesus is wanting for his disciples. Not looking at individuals to see what you can get out of them. But looking to individuals to see what you might be able to do for them. So when somebody comes into the door, please let's just be honest. If we're not careful, and some new face comes in the door, we're already sizing them up. We're looking at their dress. We're looking at maybe what their income might be. We're looking at what their occupation may be. We're looking to see what kind of influencer they might be in the life of the congregation. We're already in a matter of seconds sizing up whether they'd be a good fit here or not. Instead of saying, how might I serve that person? I wonder what's going on in their life that I could come alongside them and help them some form or fashion. I wonder if they're free for lunch. Not that they can take me to lunch, but I can take them to the house and get to know them. I don't have much. I got a peanut butter jelly sandwich. I'll give it in the name of Jesus to be able to intermingle with that person, to receive them, and find out how I might be able to do for them. This is the quality that Jesus is looking for as we interact with each other. Not sanctimoniously manipulating each other for you to do for me, but tenderly coming alongside to find out what I might be able to do for you. Whoever receives one such child, those that cannot do for me anyway, you receive them, provide for them, take care of them, come alongside them in my name, receives me. Hospitality. So the qualities that we see so far, verses 3 and 4, the issue of humility and hospitality. But then there's also one that the last one that we'll look at this morning in terms of this particular outline is the issue of responsibility. This is in verses 5 through 9. It should be 6 through 9. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened. The disciples are figuring out who's the greatest in the kingdom because, well, there's privileges to being the king, right? There's privileges to being in power. Jesus is reorienting their vision from focusing on the privileges that they may have to the responsibilities that they share for one another. To look out for each other, to make sure that we are not the reason why some little one, some new to the faith or even older in the faith, this little one who is humble that I have received into my presence, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Oh, we have a responsibility to be careful what we say and how we live, how we interact with those other ones around us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to tempt them to sinning. The world is full of temptations. This is Jesus' acknowledgement. This side of Eden, this world is broken. And we live in a world surrounding us with all sorts of temptations to go back to putting ourselves as God. It's just the world we live in. But woe, he says in verse 7, to the one by whom that temptation comes. And back up to verse 6, he gives this purposefully outrageous, horrifying imagery. Better for me to go out and to take the top heavy stone at the mill house. Now you may already know, but that when stone was ground, especially in big mill houses, there were two stones, and one was stationary, the other one would move. The top one was the heavier one, and what would happen is the grain would be put inside, the stone would be dropped, and then a horse, generally, or sometimes a cow, would actually be taken to move that stone that's so heavy, so that the corn or the wheat or whatever is ground is excessively heavy. Better. But you tie your neck to that millstone and be cast into the sea and drowned than cause any other believer to sin. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. It would be better for you to tie up to a millstone and throw yourself in the deep employers. Don't cheat your employees and cause them to grumble and complain. Better to tie a millstone around your neck. Wives, in your sinfulness, don't disrespect your husbands and cause them to sin. Better to tie a millstone around your neck. Boyfriends and girlfriends, be holy and don't tempt. Better to tie your neck to a millstone and be thrown into the deep. Jesus' point here is that we have a responsibility to guard those who believe, to guard the children, to guard the young believers, to guard our peers, not to lord over them. Now, who has the greatest opportunity of blowing it here? Would you not say it's in our families? I'm just going by the arithmetic of the clock. Let's pray for our parents in our congregation. Let's try to encourage them and how they're leading their own children who believe in the faith. Let's pray for husbands with wives and wives with husbands. We can cause others to sin, I would say, probably three different ways. We can cause someone to sin directly, telling them to do something that the Bible says is wrong. We can give the advice to our children to get out of a difficult relationship to stretch the truth. Don't tell the whole truth. What does the Bible call that? Lying, right? Don't directly cause any little ones or fellow believers to sin. And then there's indirect, which is the way most of us influence others to sin. And by this I mean the example of the life you give. Oh, husband, you would never say to your children, abuse your wife verbally. You would never give that direct incentive, abuse your wife verbally. But you might indirectly tempt them to do so by watching you repeatedly do that day after day. Oh Lord, show me those areas that I am directly causing others to sin. I'm directly laying before them the temptation to sin. Lord, show that in my heart. Show me, Lord, indirectly where I am showing others the sinful way to go, the broad way instead of the narrow. And then this would be a third way, I think, neglectfully. Just paying no mind at all to raising up those around you, to discipling those around you in the way of righteousness. He goes on to say, and I think Jesus is getting at this indirect way by reminding them something He's already told them in chapter 5. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Now, if you want a sermon on that aspect of how literal do we take this, ask Buck for Matthew chapter 5 on that section of going into a literal heaven or going into a literal hell and the idea of cutting off hands and eyes. The point that Jesus is saying here is you cannot be too drastic to remove sin from your life. I do not believe Jesus was literally giving the prescription to knock off limbs. But maybe you ought to lop off the cable cord. Maybe you need to lop off going a certain route home where you're tempted to go to the old bar that you used to. Find a different way. Maybe you need to lop off an inappropriate relationship at the office. Oh, but she understands me more than my wife does. That's adultery. That's emotional adultery. Find a brother in Christ and bear your soul so that we can read Scripture with you and pray with you and come alongside you. You do not need another woman in your life. Stop that. Lop that relationship off. Dear women, the same for you. You don't need two husbands, one at home and one elsewhere who understands. Find a sister in Christ. Lop off that relationship and run in righteousness to another woman in Christ who can help you. Because the more that you allow sin in your own life, the more that you are going to become the potential temptation for others around you, the other little ones. So that when the disciples are saying, who are the greatest? Jesus answers first by saying, make sure that you are in the kingdom of heaven. The focus is not on you, but upon Christ, which allows us into the kingdom of heaven. And then those who are in the kingdom of heaven, this morning we're just going to begin with those three elements. Those three qualities that he wants to see in the disciples, what makes them great in his eyes. Humility, hospitality for those who can't do in return, and responsibility. But I thought getting together was all about me getting mine. That's a twisted Christianity. Yes, sometimes we do come wounded and hurt and needing the balm of encouragement. Those days do come. But by and large, we are called to interact for the good of each other and the glory of Christ. So this week, may the Lord help us to be the kind of disciples that He would commend. Perhaps this week, and those of you who are in adult Sunday school, there are some echoes of the Sunday morning Bible study unplanned with DJ earlier. Go home this afternoon and just ask those questions. Who do I need to humble myself before? Who have I been strutting, wanting acknowledgement and recognition from this week? May I humble myself and begin to give recognition? May I begin to give encouragement? May I begin to make much of the Lord Jesus in those relationships around me? Maybe go, before you even leave, look around the room. Who can I be hospitable with? Can I give you a clue? If there's someone in this room that you've seen for the past 6 months and you still don't know their name, start with them. Who do I need to be hospitable with? In fact, just do that now. You don't have to avert eye contact. I'm asking you, look at each other. Who do you need to be hospitable with? You know what I would love to be true? Somebody runs up to, I'll just use Naomi because she's on the front row. Somebody runs up to Naomi and says, I want to have you over to the house. And she says, it'll be October. I've already had so many offers. But I don't know them. That's the whole point. Receive them. But it's an inconvenience. Warning. That's not humbling yourself. But I haven't been asked by a warning. You're focusing on yourself. Who do you need to be hospitable to? And responsible. When we go through the new membership class, one of the things we talk about, what we hope the Bible teaches about local church membership, one of the things we say is we're accountable to one another. But the flip side of that is we are responsible for one another. We take it upon our own shoulders to be looking out for one another. This is one of the passages that we point out to. So becoming great by becoming small. Small in our eyes. Now on your sheet, I have on here a little, I think it said extra application. Because a little something extra, I think, is what I put on there. A little something extra. There's not a slide for this, Harlan, so don't panic. Just wanted to say a few words. This is often a passage that some of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ would point to in terms of receiving children, especially infants, for baptism. But the Scripture says, don't let the little children come to me. But notice the emphasis that Jesus places upon the little child that he's making mention of here. In verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. We become a little one by believing. We enter the kingdom of heaven by humbling ourselves and admitting our sins and coming to Christ. Such a child is what we're looking at. So a young one may come to Christ. But he is not considered one of Christ's little ones until he believes. Well, Pastor Ken, and I have left my book. Well, the Lord is sovereign. He knows all. So, how young is young enough? How young is old enough? How old is old enough? How young is too young? And there is no age of accountability in the Scripture. Can't find it. What you do find is those who believe in Christ and understand what he has done, who he is and what he has done, bringing them into the kingdom through the act of baptism. So I'm asked from time to time, is my child old enough to be baptized? That's not the right question. Tell me what your child understands about Jesus. Obviously, a child is not going to give a dissertation, right? But there's some need of understanding that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins. And without him, I'm helpless and hopeless. But with him, I do have hope. He is my helper. It is Christ Jesus, his work on the cross that allows me to be called a child of God. Some understanding of the work of Christ needs to be necessary. Well, how young, Pastor Ken? Well, I don't have a great answer. I have one answer. It comes from Jonathan Edwards. And it comes from a little booklet. That's why I wanted to bring it. God is sovereign. It's a little book on three different, I'll have to bring it back to you, three different accounts of revival seasons when he was a pastor. And word came to him that a four-year-old had been converted. Now, Jonathan Edwards was all for the work of the Spirit. But even he thought, 4 years old, that's pushing it for me. I think her name was Sophie. So he decided to go and visit with Sophie. Sophie was preached to by her 11-year-old brother, who this family, he sat down with mom and dad and he knew the family. They were not overly aggressive. They knew the gospel. Were not overly pressuring their children. They catechized their children. They brought them faithfully to the church. But it was the 11-year-old who winsomely said to his sister, "Are you born again?" And she began to weep at the thought of her sin upon her shoulders. She went days crying out to the Lord, "Can my sins be removed from me?" This was not a "I love Jesus" sort of moment. There was a weight of heaviness of the judgment to come for her sins. May my sins be removed from me. Her mother would just ask her little questions along the way to see where she was. And do you love mom and dad more than you love Jesus? And she would say, at the moment, I do, but I hope soon to love Jesus more. She knew the understanding of greater love for Jesus. She was converted. What was the evidence of her conversion? She'd go to her prayer closet 6 times a day praying out loud for her siblings that they be converted. One time praying for several hours such that mom had to go check on her to make sure she was okay, only to leave crying at the faithfulness of her 4-year-old. Bring to me those kinds of 4-year-olds who believe in the Lord Jesus. Can children be converted? They can be. They can be. Let them be converted with their eyes towards Jesus, understanding who He is. There's a handout on the information table. I think it's 8 pages, 4 pages front and back. An article written by another brother on childhood conversion. And those of you who are parents, or maybe your grandparents, and you're wrestling with this issue, let me encourage you just to read that, to be encouraged by it in terms of waiting upon the Lord, to be encouraged about the faithful steps you can take while the Holy Spirit's at work in converting the hearts of little ones. So I just wanted to mention that, because sometimes that verse is misused. Let the little children come to me. But Jesus clarifies the little child who believes is the issue. And then what do they need to believe? They certainly need to believe their own sinfulness, the mercy of God needed and provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's end our time in meditating on the Word in prayer. Father, how many of us in the depths of our hearts never voiced have ever looked around a room like this and put people lower than us and only a few higher than us? Thank you for the patient discipling of your first ones. And through them, you patiently disciple us as well. Forgive us when we are consumed with our own greatness. Forgive us when we are focused on being served. Forgive us when we think much more of ourselves than we do of each other. Forgive us when we are unmindful to guard over each other. The disciples themselves parked in rancor, never giving thought as to what that little child was learning nearby.
Father, on this Lord's Day, would you tenderly and yet powerfully reorient our way of thinking? May your children be more marked as our days go forward. May we be more marked by humility. May we be more marked by hospitality. May we be more marked by responsibility for each other. And Father, I would pray for those who are in this place, and there's Jesus' words just sitting there. You must be converted. You must be changed. You must turn if you are going to enter the kingdom. Oh, Father, I pray that even now someone will be turning to Jesus and away from self. Pray that some would be turning away from their own accomplishments and trusting much more diligently the accomplishment of Christ. May some who are on the outside of the kingdom of heaven begin to see themselves that way. And like a 4-year-old, cry out to you, independent desperation. Let my sins be removed from me. May John's words be ours. We must decrease, and you must increase. In Jesus' name, our only hope and our best of helpers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.